This morning, the scripture reading is going to be Romans 3, 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. I'll be reading from the American Standard Version. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus.
So important that we study about justification, righteousness, that we study about sanctification and redemption, salvation, which is offered in Christ. These are terms, though that they are different in definition, they refer essentially to the same thing. How that God can be just and at the same time allow us to go free from the guilt of our sin. In the Roman letter, fascinating book in chapter 1, he declares in verse 16 what appears to be the theme of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. That Old Testament text from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, where that quotation comes from, but the righteous shall live by faith, has a fascinating setting. The Old Testament prophet is concerned about how that God would allow His people to continue down the paths of unrighteousness. And God said, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they'll destroy them. The Old Testament prophet said, I don't understand. How can you allow those people to destroy your people? They're worse than we are. And God's response to that, I've got a plan for the Chaldeans too. And we learn in that context, in the early chapters of Habakkuk, that Old Testament prophet simply said that we must keep silence before the Lord. Now that's fascinating. Why? Because whatever God had in mind for those of His people and for the nations that existed at that time, Habakkuk just had to accept what God said. For the righteous shall live by faith. Now you want to enjoy salvation, forgiveness of your sins, justification, redemption. You see, that's what Paul is talking about in this book, and it's not by the law. For through the keeping of the law, he said in chapter 3, in verse 20, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? A system of law, no grace being considered, just condemns. Once you've violated it, you are then a transgressor and doomed to accept the consequence. But Paul, in the passage that was read in your hearing, said that we are now justified freely by His grace, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can we now be deemed righteous? In verse 22, he said, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. All have committed sin, and the gospel is the message of God unto everyone, so that we might be made righteous, that we might be redeemed, sanctified, justified, cleansed by the blood of Christ, that we might enjoy the salvation that's offered in Him. Now, beloved, when we look at this passage, we must wrap our minds around what's involved in redemption. When the apostle is writing to those in Corinth, and James, thank you for leading those songs to focus our mind on those things, crucial that we understand what the word means, as we'll talk about in a moment, but why it's so badly needed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle is rebuking these Gentiles who considered salvation in Christ nothing more than just a bunch of foolishness. You'll see that in verse 22 and 23. But dropping down into verse 30, he said, "But of him are ye in Christ, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now the whole of this first chapter, Paul is emphasizing how that man is not nearly as smart as he thinks that he is. Because as it concerns God and righteousness offered in Christ, man would never come up with the means that God has provided that we might be deemed righteous. Man, according to his own wisdom, could never come to that conclusion. But after God had made it known, Paul said in verse 21, "Foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." When we talk about redemption, man would have never come to the conclusion that he could be redeemed by the Son of God coming, living, and dying, and being raised from the dead in order that our sins might be forgiven. In Romans chapter 3, in the passage that was read in your hearing, the only way that man might be redeemed is by the blood of Christ. Redemption is described as one of many of the spiritual blessings that's found in Christ, as you see in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7. Now, our English word, redemption, perhaps is a very simple word. It simply means to rebuy or to regain possession of by repurchase. And certainly we all understand that. Perhaps we have in time past sold something and we desired to have it back, and so we repurchased that. Or the familiar illustration that I remember as I was growing up, my mother's S&H green stamps that she would get from Houchin's grocery store. And we'd take those down to the Green Stamp Redemption Center. And she would use those kind of like money to buy something back. Perhaps you're familiar with that illustration. So we see in real life how that's used. But how is it used in the Bible? In the Bible, we learn that there are basically two words that are translated redeem or redemption. And I'm not going to affirm that I pronounce these exactly right, but we'll try to get them. Exegorezo, and that word means a strengthened form of a gerezo, to buy. It denotes to buy out. That is, especially of purchasing a slave with a view to his freedom. Now, I want you to underscore in your mind what we have underscored on the board that Vine uses as a part of that definition. He said, this word does not signify the actual redemption, but the price paid with view to it. Now, what we want to see is the distinction between these words. Lutru, to release on receipt of ransom, the actual deliverance, the setting at liberty. Now friend, when you use those S&H green stamps, perhaps you would take the stamps into the redemption center and you would look at a picture in the catalog and you'd say, here are my stamps, I want that. Now do you own that? No, you don't own that. All you've looked at is a picture of it. You don't have the reality of the product that you're trying to purchase. But you've paid for it. You've given the stamps. Now, when does the actual deliverance of that product come? Well, that comes later, doesn't it? Now, that's how this word is used according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. Notice again as we compare these words, that exegorezo does not signify the actual redemption, but the price paid. Lutru signifies the deliverance of the product, if you please. The actual setting at liberty or being made free. Now why is that distinction so necessary for us to understand? First of all, man needs redemption. Why? Well, you read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 3, in verses 20 through verse 24, specifically in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a single solitary person on the top side of this green earth that has not broken God's law. And when you break God's law, you fall under the condemnation of sin. David, that includes you. Richard, that's you. Randy, that's you. James, all of us. We have transgressed God's law and fall under the condemnation as a sinner. Now, why in the world do we do that? Well, the simple answer to that is because we want to. And when you turn again to the Roman letter and read in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he asks the question, "Or know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Now notice in this context how that he talks about them becoming servants and them being set free. These two elements, the price paid and the actual deliverance, absolutely crucial for these in Rome to understand that, as well as it is for us. Why? Because we are all transgressors, we all commit sin, and the reason that we do that is that's the choice that we make. And when we choose to become servants of sin, we need to be set free from that we might enjoy the life that is offered in Christ. Now, how does that come about? Well, there's a price that has to be paid for that. That doesn't come cheap. That's not free, as it were. And then there's the time of the actual deliverance. Now, the price paid. Why can't you just reach down in your pocketbook and pull out enough money to pay for that? Because you don't have enough money in your pocketbook. You don't have enough life in you to pay for that. Well, why? Because you have transgressed God's law. I want us to see that in a very real sense, we can identify who it is that redeems us as we've sung in these good songs this morning. In Psalms chapter 111 and in verse 9, the psalmist said, "He has sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name." Who's ultimately responsible for redemption of any kind? Well, God is, as we think of it in the spiritual sense. And in Psalms chapter 19, verse 14, the psalmist said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer." What is it that God has done for us? He has redeemed us. Could man do that? No, man couldn't do that. Could man come up with a plan to do that? No, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, man not smart enough to do that. Not enough intelligence in all the history of the world on man's part to come up with a plan like this in order that we might be redeemed from the bondage of sin. But we might in a very real sense say that Jesus redeemed us from the bondage of sin. And we can look at passages such as Revelation chapter 5 and read verse 6 where there the writer says, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I didn't think that looked all right. Verse 9, "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth." Who purchased you? Well, this text tells us that Jesus did. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain and purchased with His blood those of every nation and so forth. In fact, the Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 18, he said, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." What did it take to redeem you? All the silver and gold handed down for generation wouldn't amount to enough money to redeem you or to buy you back from the bondage of sin. You weren't redeemed with that. You were redeemed with precious blood, the blood of God's Son, the blood of the Lamb. Now that's the price that was paid for your redemption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, we learn that ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. As He came and lived in the flesh of man and died so that you don't have to. So that you don't have to bear the awful consequence of sin. Now somebody might raise the question, well, why don't man just offer himself? Well, very simply, because of the kind of sacrifice that was necessary. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. And sacrificing you was a tainted sacrifice. Sacrificing me wouldn't do any good either. You see, the point being is, it took something better, something that had never transgressed, something that had never sinned. Now you remember in the Old Testament, the sacrificed lambs that were offered. Would just any lamb do? No, it had to be a perfect one, without spot and without blemish. Well, man's not like that. He couldn't do that, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. These two passages, I believe, are over the years so badly misunderstood. When we learn, in particular in the Ephesian letter, that we're justified or saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then folks come away from that and say, well, there's not a thing in the world you have to do. Jesus did everything. You're forgiven. Well, now, if Jesus did everything, we're going to see an application of that this morning, and see that everybody then would be saved. But that's not true. So how do we reconcile this idea of man, you can't do it yourself, yet Jesus did this, but yet not everybody's saved? Well, let's understand that God in His grace gave His Son to make possible my redemption. My reconciliation, my justification, sanctification. You see, God gave His Son to make that possible. In the Hebrew letter, one of the songs, James, I noticed that we sung a while ago, is based on this text from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Beginning in verse 11, it said, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. You know what those Old Testament sacrifices, what had to be done next year? Once they were offered, had to be offered again and again and again and again. But here we see that the sacrifice of Jesus obtains eternal redemption. One sacrifice for all time. And in that we see that He offered Himself once as a propitiation, a sin offering for the sins of humanity, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now what does His sacrifice do for us? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said that He translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, now that's powerful, isn't it? The song we're about to sing, I believe, there's power in the blood. The blood of Christ has power to move you from the condemnation of sin to the freedom that's offered in Christ. From the condemnation of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Well, how does He do that? In Matthew, the 20th chapter, we know that the disciples had a constant, seemed like ongoing discussion or argument about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You remember that comes up often. And it does here in Matthew chapter 20. And we find it coming up in the setting where James and John come with their mother before Jesus, and their mother wants to know, when Jesus comes in the kingdom, can one of my sons sit on your right hand and one on your left hand? And Jesus has some comment to that. We'll not go into that, another lesson. But when the disciples find out what these two boys have asked for, they become upset about it. And if you'll pick up the reading beginning in verse 24, it says, "When the ten heard about it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now what was Jesus when he came? He didn't come as a master over slaves, did he? He came and performed the very meekest, humblest act that slaves would perform. And he did that for his brethren. It wasn't his disposition of who would be greatest, but who would minister unto them. And what was he willing to give? He was willing to give everything. To give himself, to give his life, a ransom for many. Now that word ransom, I want you to look that up so you'll be familiar with what a ransom is. And you'll do that, I'm sure, this afternoon. But we've got another question. Not just who redeemed us, but for whom was redemption provided? Now all of us have, at one time or another, we've run across this word, Calvinism. Now that's a word that we may not be as familiar with as we would like to be, but there are basically five tenets to Calvinism. And we're going to look at those just very briefly, with emphasis placed upon one. Calvinism, very simply, is that man is born totally depraved. That is, you inherit sin all the way back to Adam, that God gave Adam choice in the Garden of Eden, and he messed it up, and from that point on, God doesn't give man a choice. You just inherit the sins of Adam and all the way down till it comes to you. So that's why some baptize babies. They believe they're born in sin. Let me suggest to you, there's not a thing on this earth that's any more pure, any more innocent than a baby. The prophet Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The iniquity of the Son shall not be upon the Father, and the iniquity of the Father shall not be upon the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You're responsible for the things that you do, and you'd do well to read that whole chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18, because that's what's under discussion. Well, if everybody's born guilty of sin all the way back to Adam, then how in the world is anybody going to be saved? Well, you see, according to the doctrine of Calvinism, you don't have a choice. God gave Adam the choice. Now you don't have a choice. So if anybody's going to be saved, then God made selection of who's going to be saved. And this is called the unconditional election of God. You see, you don't have to do anything to obtain it. But that's not what the New Testament tells us. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, when the Apostle Peter went to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable." Well, what does that mean about poor Dan over here? He's committed sin, he wants to go to heaven, but he's not on the list that God has selected. Not a single solitary thing he can do. He was born a sinner. He didn't make any kind of choices about being a sinner. He wants to be saved, but bless his sweetheart, he can't make any decisions about that either because God didn't put him on the list. Now, that's not what Peter taught Cornelius. Was it? Now, if these 2 points have any credibility, you have to come to this, and this is the subject that we're talking about. The atoning blood of Jesus involved in our redemption would be limited to only that circle of people that were on the list. Wouldn't that have to follow? But yet, when we turn in our Bibles, what do we learn? In what even the Calvinist believes to be the golden text of the Bible in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, that passage expands the possibility of redemption for anybody, doesn't it? It's not just those whose names are on the list. In fact, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in verse 9 that Christ tasted death for every man. No, it's not God's desire to put your name on this list over here where you're among the saved and just not include you on the list, so ultimately you're on this list over here of those who are condemned. No, God didn't do that. That's not what He did. Well, how come, Mr. Preacher? Well, turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And don't call me Mr. Preacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 3. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Who is it that God wants saved? Why, He wants all of us to be saved. Why or what did He do to make that possible? Read the next verse. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, Himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." Did you get that? God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He sent His Son to be a ransom for everybody. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's desire that everybody would benefit from the blood of Jesus. Now, if we go back to the Calvinistic theory that man is born totally depraved, couldn't be saved if he wanted to, and the only ones that are going to be saved are those that are on God's list, those that are among the elect. And then that, of course, limits the blood of Christ to that circle of people that are included on the list. Then there has to be some way to inform you that you're among the saved. Now, no doubt you've talked with folks who have described to you what's called a salvation experience. This so-called salvation experience was God's means of revealing to that individual that they're now among the saved. The Holy Spirit operated upon them in some kind of mysterious way, and now they know that they're among the saved. Now let me ask you, my friend, up to this point, have you had to study your Bible at all? Have you had to read anything? No. You see, your name's on the list. It's just to your advantage if you read it and you live this way because God's got your name on the list. Now, friend, let's ask ourselves the question. Can you resist the grace of God? Can you resist the Holy Spirit? Or is that something that just comes upon you and it's overwhelming and you have no choice about the matter? God does this to you and now you know that you're among the saved. Well, turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where you'll read in verse 7, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Now I want you to look, beloved, at verse 9. Because the subjects of these, verses 8 and 9, the subject of these who are going to suffer this kind of destruction are those who obey not the gospel. Friend, does that involve your choice? You have the choice whether to obey or not. Point being, you can resist, can't you? God don't browbeat you to be anybody or to do anything. That's all your choice. Now, if we follow down these thoughts that man is born totally depraved and God selects a certain list of individuals to be saved and limits the blood of redemption to only those whose names are on the list and then sends them the Holy Spirit in some kind of a supernatural way to inform them that they're among the saved, do we not see how this point just has to follow? It has to. There's nothing that you can ever do to sin in such a way so as to be lost. You see, you didn't do anything to be a sinner. You didn't do anything to be saved. And therefore, you cannot do anything then as one among the saved to ever be lost. But that's not what the Bible says. When you begin to read the epistles, especially those that are addressed to churches, almost every New Testament epistle contains a warning of something that they are doing that needs to be corrected lest they be lost. Case in point, the Galatian churches. In Galatians chapter 5, where we know that some were binding the practice of circumcision upon those who were becoming Christians from Gentile backgrounds. In Galatians chapter 5, the writer says, beginning in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receive a circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Now here's a bunch of folks that's been converted from Jewish backgrounds. They've become Christians. They understand what it is to be saved in Christ, to enjoy this redemption by the blood of Christ. And here comes along some who are from Jewish backgrounds who have become Christians, and they tell them, "No, you can't be saved unless you receive circumcision." Now, Paul's point is a very simple one. If you receive circumcision, you've got not only to recognize all of it, but keep all of it. And if you think you can do that, and that's your aim and your ambition, you who would be justified by the law, then Christ died for you for nothing. You see that amplified in Galatians chapter 2. If you'll back up in the text there to verse 21, Paul said, "I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." Don't you see that? Who's he writing that to? He's writing that to Christians. The possibility of Christians desiring to be justified by the keeping of the law. No, if you do that, you're lost. We see the warning in Hebrews chapter 3. Here were some who were believers, and they are instructed to take heed. Why? Lest you become unbelievers. So what does that suggest to us? Well, there would be no warning if it wasn't possible, would there? You are among believers, and it's possible to become unbelievers. Therefore, take heed. So this whole thing, we could just put a big zero on it and move on. It's just a bunch of junk. The Bible don't teach that. But then we have to ask the question, for whom was redemption provided? Let's ask it again. Did Jesus provide atonement for only a few? No. For whosoever, John said, as he states the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, "God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The Hebrew writer, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. No, it's not just a select few over here. Did Jesus provide atonement only for those whose names are already on the list? No. Revelation 22 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." But Dan, you can't, because your name's not on the list. But you know what? Your name's on this one. Whosoever will. Your name's on that one. And the point being, you can partake of the atoning blood of Christ if you want to, because you're a part of whosoever will. And that was the message that Peter preached to those Gentiles. "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation." Does that include Dan? Well, sure it does. "In every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto Him." Now let's look at these two words again. Both of them translated with redeem or redemption. Exegorezo, it does not signify the actual redemption, but the price paid with the view to it. Lutru, the release on receipt of ransom signifies the actual deliverance, the setting at liberty. Now raise the question. In view of the definition of these words, where is redemption? We know it's provided for everybody. But where is it provided? In the passage that James read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul wrote, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now that's an expression we ought to be well familiar with, especially as we study through the book of Ephesians, because it helps us to see relationship. When Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He tells us where all spiritual blessings are found. And dropping down to verse 7, he names one. "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." You want to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ? How do you do that? You enjoy the redemption that you have in Christ, the forgiveness of your sins. Don't we see that? And when do we enjoy this actual deliverance? Remember Lou True. The actual deliverance, the actual setting at liberty, that's offered in Christ. So then the obvious question is, if you're not in Christ, do you enjoy redemption? Isn't that simple? If you're not in Christ, you're not redeemed. Well, when we look at this next question then, when are we redeemed? Isn't that a simple question? And the obvious simple answer is, when you enter into Christ. These two elements, once again, the price paid. You see, Jesus came and died and offered His blood that we might enjoy redemption. Who did He offer His blood for? He offered His blood for everybody, but not everybody saved. Why? Well, because not everybody is delivered. Not everybody is in Christ. Not everyone has appropriated to themselves these blessings. You see, one is redeemed when he enters into Christ. These are familiar passages. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. What makes it new? You've been redeemed. The songs that we've sung, you've been redeemed when you enter into Christ. What a glorious thought to think about that privilege. Now, who makes the choice of whether or not you're among the redeemed? Well, that would be you. Again, John wrote, in the spirit of the bride, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's offered to you. That was Peter's offer to the Gentile household of Cornelius. In every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto Him. Now, friend, if you don't share the home of the redeemed, as we've been singing about this morning, it won't be because God didn't put you on His list. It'll be very simply because of poor choices that you've made to commit sin and to pursue that course that separates you from God. But if you want to be included among those who are redeemed, you need to make a different choice. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you then be buried with Him into His death? Buried with Him in baptism, that you might be raised to walk a new life, freed from the bondage of your sin. And that's just about as simple as I know how to make it. I might turn this into a series of lessons to talk about not only redemption, but justification, sanctification, salvation. You see why that would make a series of lessons? Because we're talking about the same thing. In the meeting in Tulsa, I was talking with someone who said, well, somebody won't accept that because the word is not saved. It doesn't have to be saved. It can be saved or any of its synonyms. And you have to meet the conditions necessary in order to reach that end. Whether we're talking about sanctification, justification, redemption, even righteousness. How does God make you righteous? Through your obedience to the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation to make you righteous. You see, we're talking about equivalent terms. Yes, they have different meanings, and yes, they're different words. But they bring you to the same end, the freedom from your sin. Now, maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and you've not lived the kind of life you need to. The blood of Christ can benefit you, but you have to stop the thing that's wrong. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith. Or confess your sin, rather. And ask His forgiveness. God never promised to forgive anyone who continues the practice of sin. Keep that in mind. If we can help you in any way, while together we stand and sing this song, make your way to the front.